Well, this morning we continue our study through the book of 1 Corinthians, and the subject matter of our passage has to do with conflict within the church. Now, this may seem like a topic far from home to a small church family such as ours. As far as I know, we don't have any active lawsuits going on between church members, right? Anybody want to speak up here this morning? But I can think of several reasons why this subject is important. Number one, because God gave us this teaching. God gave us this teaching, and He gave it for a reason. It's given to us by God, therefore, we know it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. So we don't set it aside because we think it doesn't apply. It's God's word. Number two, because none of us are as godly as we think we are, as humble as we pretend to be, or as many steps away from backsliding as we want to admit. That's the second reason. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he stand take heed lest he fall." You know, in warfare, the enemy will most often find success in attacking where the enemy thinks that they're least vulnerable. I believe it was in World War II at the beginning of the when Germany attacked France. Do you know how they did it? Germany had about 10 divisions, which a division made up about 100,000 or 10,000 men, I believe it was. So Germany had about an army of 100,000 men. France had a military that was almost 9 times larger than that. Do you know how they did it? They went where the enemy thought they were invulnerable. And they quickly defeated them within a matter of a few days, a few weeks. So, because we aren't as godly as we think we are, humble as we pretend to be, or as many steps away from backsliding as we want to admit. The third reason: while we may not have active conflict between church members, we can still apply the principles of this passage to areas of conflict of our lives and other realms. In the home, for example, or between family, extended family. There's plenty of families out there that don't get along as much as they should or would like to. Or on the job, there's plenty of opportunities to have conflict resolution on the job. And this passage of Scripture will help with that. Now, I've titled this sermon this morning, "A Matter of Jurisdiction." A matter of jurisdiction. Because it has to do with the church's jurisdiction in resolving conflict between believers. So we're going to begin here in verse 1. And I simply want to highlight in this first point the reality of Christian conflicts. It says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust, and not before the saints?" Notice that what Paul describes as almost shocking in this verse is not the fact that Christians would have matters against other Christians, but it's the fact that they would settle those disputes in civil courts rather than before other believers. That's the shocking part. "Dare any of you, having a matter against another?" Notice the "having a matter against another" is not part of the actual subject. That's a modifier to the sentence. So we could adjust the grammar here, and we could say, "Dare any of you go to law before the unjust and not before the saints?" That's the real subject matter here. That's the real shocking part. Not that Christians could have disagreements, but that they would take those disagreements before a civil court of law. This also suggests what sort of matters Paul is speaking of. He's not speaking about acts of sin that a believer might be caught in. That was discussed in chapter 5. That's what the church should do to resolve those kinds of problems. That's all discussed in chapter 5. He's not talking about doctrinal differences between believers. There's plenty of minor and sometimes major doctrinal differences between believers. But if there are issues of doctrine, that should be addressed by the elders of the church and in a spirit of humility. Nor is he referencing criminal offenses which the law of the land demands that there be state involvement. For example, the church should not attempt to resolve issues such as murder and rape and kidnapping, some forms of abuse. Those are matters which God has placed authority to the state to handle and to judge. For example, if man sheds man's blood, then by man shall his blood be shed, right? That's a principle that goes all the way back to Genesis, and it is an authority given to the government for capital punishment. It's not given to the church. So there are certain crimes which the law of the land requires that it be taken to law. And so if a fellow believer commits those crimes, well, that's not a jurisdiction of the church. So what is Paul referring to? He is referring to everyday civil disagreements over things such as money, land, rights, ownership, and so on. J. Vernon McGee recalled one such instance in one of his churches where a member of the church came to him and charged one of the elders with cheating him out of money in a business deal. Now, if I remember right, nothing ever came of that, but that's the kind of problem we're talking about here. Civil disagreements, not criminal disagreements, or not criminal charges. Did you know that in the United States of America today, there's estimated to be 40 million lawsuits filed every single year? 40 million. And I believe, if I was remembering correctly, there are nearing 1 million lawyers in practice today in the United States. That's a lot. That's a lot of petty disputes that are trying to be resolved in courts today. This is the kind of society that we live in. And by the way, this is not too far different from the society of Corinth. Historically, the Greeks were, and especially the Corinthians, were known for their lawsuits. That's how they settled everything. Take it to law. But as Christians, we are called to be different from the world. Why shouldn't that difference be evident in how we resolve disagreements between each other? You know, we do have the Spirit of Christ living in us. We should be generous. We should be selfless. We should be humble. We should be easily entreated. We should be forgiving. We should be loving. We should not be desirous of revenge. Those are all things that are absent in most court cases today. People want their rights, and they want them now, and they want to see their opponents suffer. But a Christian should be different. So why should the church be involved in resolving civil disagreements between members? Well, Paul answers this question in verses 2 through 4. He describes three realms of Christian authority. The first realm is the world. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world, he says in verse 2. And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? You see, he predicts the initial objection that will be raised when a congregation is presented with this audacious notion that they can judge themselves. We're not qualified to settle civil disputes. Oh yeah, Paul says, do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? You know, that's a very prevalent teaching in the Bible, actually. Old and New Testament. The saints shall judge the earth. And this isn't just in some romantic sense. It's not a honorary degree of some sort. This is a reward for service now that Christ bestows upon his church in the kingdom. Sometimes I think we tend to allegorize that a little bit. But turn with me to the book of Luke, chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, verses 28 through 30. Luke 22, 28 through 30. Here's Jesus, and he's speaking to the apostles. And he says, ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, does that sound like an allegorical statement to you? No, this is the literal kingdom reign of Christ. He's talking about literally eating and drinking. And he says, you're going to have 12 thrones, and you're going to literally judge the 12 tribes of Israel. This is the particular responsibility of the apostles. Okay? We won't sit on these particular thrones, but there are thrones that we will sit on. Revelation chapter 3, verse 21 says, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. There is a throne for the overcoming believer to reign with Christ. 2 Timothy 2:12 says, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 22, an Old Testament look at this. Daniel chapter 7, verse 22. Let's see, back up a little bit for context here. Verse 21, I beheld in the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. And the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. We will judge the earth. We will reign as priests, as kings and priests with our Savior. It's not just a figurative language. Not empty symbolisms. There's going to be real disputes in the kingdom over which the church or the saints will preside. We are qualified to judge, number one, because our Savior makes us qualified. Colossians 1:9 tells us that he provides us with all wisdom. As Christians, we have access to all wisdom because of our position in Christ Jesus. And if we are qualified to reign in Christ's kingdom, then Paul says, why aren't we qualified to make simple judgments now when we have access to the same knowledge and wisdom of God? So know ye not that the saints shall judge the world? But then he continues in verse 3. Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more the things that pertain to this life? On this particular thought, we don't really have a whole lot to expand our understanding of the subject. But we do know that the Bible tells us that we as humans, we as mankind, in Psalm 8, verses 4 and 5, are made a little lower than the angels. And I realize that passage also prophetically speaks of Christ. But it's also used in the context of mankind in general. We are made a little lower than the angels. But guess what? Christ elevates us. Ephesians chapter 2 says that now in Christ we have been raised up together, and as he has made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So we were made a little lower, but in Christ we are elevated. So that may be some of the doctrinal reasoning behind how we can judge angels, because we are in Christ. 1 John 4:1 also tells us that we should have the ability to discern the spirits. We have the ability to discern the spirits. James 4, verse 7 tells us that we can resist the devil. We also can impart deliverance from demonic possession and oppression through the saving power of the gospel of Christ. These are all authorities that are given to us as Christians. And you know, in a certain way, we are fulfilling Jesus' words of John 12:31, when he said, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. As we walk as Christians, as we bring the gospel to the world, Christ is working in us to call out a people for his name and to cast out this prince of the world. Colossians 1:13 tells us that we have been delivered from the power of Satan's kingdom, and we have been translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. We're going to judge angels. One day, we're going to exercise judicial authority by participating in the sentencing of the demonic realm. I never read it in this way before, but you ever think that maybe 1 Peter 2:4 includes the church in here as well? For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness, what? To be reserved unto judgment. We're going to participate in the judgment of angels. So Paul says, if you then have judgments and things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. We're going to rule over the world someday. We're going to judge angels someday. So why do we hesitate to judge ourselves? Ability to make proper judgment does not require any special qualifications. Paul says that even the least esteemed members of the church have the ability to do so. This would suggest that the elders and the deacons aren't even needed to arbitrate in these disputes. The only thing you really need is a spiritually minded man. Someone who is spiritually minded is able to make these sorts of judgments. And this agrees with what we've already read about in Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 2:15 says, "But he that is spiritual judgeth all things." The wisdom of God. Let's go on to verses 5 through 8. Here we find three main reasons as to why the church should resolve its own disputes. The first reason we've somewhat touched on already, but we'll cover it again here. And that is that the best of the world is still worldly. The best of the world is still worldly. Verses 5 and 6 says, "I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that should be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers." This is the same Corinthian church, the same body of believers that was so high-minded and so prideful that they each thought they belonged to the most spiritual category. Right? "I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ." They were walking in their worldly wisdom, thinking that they were spiritual. Remember that from chapters 2 and 3? Thinking that they were the spiritual ones, when in fact their wisdom was foolishness. Later we learn that they reveled in their spiritual giftedness, wanting the best gifts, right? Thinking that they were gifted, they were spiritual, they were wise, all these things. Yet all of this boasted wisdom, purity, spiritual giftedness, and so on, and they couldn't find even one man to help them settle disputes. That's not very good, is it? They went to court, brother versus brother, before the judgment of unbelievers. Now, have you paid attention recently to our courts? Just in general, I mean, you're aware a little bit of what's going on? Either on the federal level, the state level, the local level. If you have, to any degree whatsoever, you are aware of just how ungodly these courts can be, right? Fines that are put upon Christian bakers and restaurants for not being willing to participate in sins such as homosexuality and gay marriages and different things. This is not godly stuff. And these judges are making rulings that are ungodly. We see TV stars like Judge Judy who only hear cases when they're good for television, right? Selective judges. And then we have the whole modern era policy-making judges who don't rule according to the law, but according to what they think. This is the kind of judgments that the world will give us. And are we really willing to settle our matters before them? The best of the world is still worldly. But there is a second reason in verses 7 and 8. The second reason why the church should resolve its own disputes, because to do otherwise is to bring great reproach upon the church. He says in verse 7, "Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brothers." Roy Loren, he writes that in the case of the Corinthians, it was to set Christians before pagans and say in substance that the pagan way of life is better than theirs. In our case, it is to take the differences of Christians before the world and say in substance that we have lofty doctrines, but we have neither the grace to get along nor the government to get together. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Actually, let's just back up to verse 13. This all kind of fits together here. He says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt hath lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." To take our matters to court before unbelievers is to do the opposite. We're not letting our lights shine before men. We're doing the opposite. It's to demonstrate our immaturity, our carnality, and our pettiness. That's what it is. That doesn't glorify Christ in the least. It is to live in spiritual defeat. 1 Peter 2, verse 12 speaks of this as well. He says, "Having your conversation or your conduct honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they may speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." Do you want to take your brother and sister to court and have the world say, "Yeah, we knew there was nothing real special about them"? Or do we want them to say, "Oh, there's nothing special about Christians. They're just like us." But then when they see us, they think different. How do our works reflect our beliefs? Now, also on this, we want to note that the purpose in self-government is not simply to hide our faults from the world. Okay? I don't want us to get that idea. We're not just going to arbitrate our own decisions so that we don't air our dirty laundry out. Okay? That's not the point here. We don't want to do this just so we look good on the outside. But it is to demonstrate a new and a better way. A way in which grace, mercy, humility, love, and forgiveness come to the forefront. How many civil disputes, again, have this at the core? How many? Is the defendant or the prosecuting attorney there to give as much grace and mercy that they can to the defendant? No. They're out there to get everything they can. If they deserve $100,000 in a lawsuit, they'll go for $1 million, right? They want to stick it to them. There is no grace. There is no forgiveness. There is no mercy, at least very rarely. Lauren, again, writes, pointing out that going to court before the unbelievers is contrary to the spirit of Christianity. He writes that the very nature of spiritual Christianity is conciliatory. The message of Jesus taught peace, forbearance, unity, and love. What was more, it taught the virtue of losing in order to gain. We like to stand upon our rights and demand justice. But if our selfish standing means the fall of the cause of Christ, and if our gaining justice is at the expense of peace and harmony, it is hollow victory. Justice before the courts at the expense of unity is injustice. To attain our rights at the expense of a brother's love is a shameful wrong. Why do you not rather take wrong? He says. Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, you do wrong and defraud, and that's your brother. And that brings us to the final reason why churches should arbitrate their own disputes. And that is because if we do not, then the teachings on peacemaking in Scripture are ignored. Just turn with me briefly, if you're still in Matthew, to the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. A lot of these verses are important here to this context, but just pick out a few. Verse 7, Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. There is a reward for patient suffering for Christ. There's a reward. Verses 21 and following. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But this I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and rememberest that thy brother has aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly while thou art in the way, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verse 33. Excuse me, verse 38. You have heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Ye have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, and do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Why? That you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends his rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans also? Be therefore perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. I'm going to close with a look in the book of James. And next week we will continue in this thought of reminders of our positional truth. James chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. And we could really get into the conviction of our own hearts when we go into chapter 4. Where do the wars and fightings come from among us? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? You lust and you have not, you kill and you desire to have, and you cannot obtain, you fight and you war, yet you have not because you ask not. Do we love each other enough to take wrong rather than defraud not only our Savior and His gospel of peace, but each other as well? This is a truth that we don't like to act upon sometimes because it costs. But Roy Loren was right. To lose is to gain. There is a reward for patient suffering for Christ. We could fight for our rights, we could fight for justice, or we could say, I'm going to put Christ ahead of myself. We're going to close with this morning. Next week, we'll pick up in verse 9 as we look at some of the reminders of our positional truth in Christ. And one final reasoning as to why we should not take our difficulties, our disputes to court before the unbelievers. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word and for the teaching of it, the truth that we read this morning. Lord, we are grateful that we, as far as I know, do not have any disputes among each other at this time. And I pray that we would never have disputes. But Lord, we see that we have your word as a guide. on how to resolve disputes. Because at some point in our life, they will come up. And we pray that we would have the grace to think of others as more important than ourselves. To be willing to suffer for the cause of Christ, even if it means that we don't get the justice that we think we deserve. Help us to be able to take these same principles of peacemaking and use them in our lives, whether in our homes or our jobs, or even on chance encounters on the street. There's different times we meet angry people, Lord, and help us to be peacemakers who can share the gospel of peace with the same world around us. We love you, Lord, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.